which he founded. I quote, "The Pastor's College was the first philanthropic institution Mr. Spurgeon founded, and to the last it was dearer to his heart than any other. To no work did he give himself with more absolute consecration of money and mind and heart than to the training of his men for the Christian ministry." And that is so because Spurgeon understood what Paul was talking about here in our text. "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now the word "commit" there in our text is the verb form of the noun that we find in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith, in love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That good thing which was committed to you. Sometimes that's translated deposit. The deposit which was committed to you. You guard that and you protect that. Well, what's being said in chapter 2 and verse 2 is something like this. Commit what was committed to you to faithful men. Or something like this. Entrust what was entrusted to you to faithful men. That's the idea. Each generation of Christians is given a body of doctrine. That body of doctrine that Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. That body of doctrine, that good deposit, each generation of Christians must guard, Paul says, and protect that good deposit. Each generation of Christians must proclaim that body of doctrine. And each generation of Christians must pass that body of doctrine on to the next generation. That's what Paul's talking about. Once for all, God has given in the Scriptures a body of doctrine to the church, and each generation is responsible to guard it, proclaim it, and pass it on. And we want to explore this morning that vital ministry, and we will do so under two headings. There is a solemn command, and then there is a serious candidate. And we'll think first of all then about this solemn command. We find this in verse 2. And Paul is talking here first about truth. He's talking about truth. "These things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit." These things. He's talking about truth. There are many precious things in the world which are guarded with extreme care. There are great works of art like Mona Lisa or Michelangelo's David. There are great and important documents like the Magna Carta or the Declaration of Independence. And people go to extraordinary lengths to ensure their safety and ensure that each succeeding generation will be able to enjoy and benefit from these important and precious items. Now, Paul is talking about truth, and it's truth so precious that there's nothing else in the world like it. Nothing else as important as this truth. This is what Paul in chapter 1 calls the good deposit. That which God has entrusted to the church. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is what John calls the word of life in 1 John 1. This is what Paul describes as and explains at great length in Romans, the gospel of God. This is the good news that finds its origin in God, It's the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel which is essential if anybody in the world is going to be saved. It's the gospel of God, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about truth. Now, this treasure is not to be kept under lock and key the way other treasures are. Nobody can touch that. This treasure is not to be kept out of the hands of people in the world. On the contrary, we try to get the gospel into the hands of everybody in the world. So it's not to be kept under lock and key the way other treasures are, but it is to be guarded and it is to be protected. Guard this good thing, Paul says, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Protect it. And now in verse 2 we see, it is to be entrusted to faithful men so that every generation will have this gospel, these truths, faithfully proclaimed to it. So Paul's talking about truth. And then also Paul is talking about training. Now you commit these truths, commit this body of doctrine, the things that I've spoken to you in the company of many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach. We need men in every generation, we need men in our day who will be able to teach the Word of God. So Paul's talking about truth and about training. Almost all of the qualifications for pastors and elders are moral qualifications. You can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, about what Paul describes as the qualifications for an elder. And you'll see that they're all moral qualifications. They're all about character, about who the person is, about virtue. And this is absolutely vital. Henry Adams was an American historian of the 19th century, and he said that in America, anyone could be president, and some very shady characters were likely to be. Well, history has shown that he was something of a prophet. Now, that can be so with regard to the presidency, and you can have shady characters in the White House, but shady characters ought not to be pastors and elders. Moral qualifications are vital. But there is one non-moral qualification. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul identifies it, and here he restates it. And it's the ability to teach. They must be able to teach, Paul says. Timothy, they must be able to teach. It's not just enough for them to understand. It's not enough for them to be bookworms. They can't be sitting in ivory towers reading their tomes of theology. They must be able to teach. So when you commit these truths to faithful men, ensure that they are able to teach and preach this word. So then, Paul's meaning is clear. The truth is to be entrusted to men trained to teach. Now, let me suggest three lessons that we can draw from this. And the first is this, that pastors must be theologians. Pastors must be theologians. Elders must be theologians. Now, sadly, this is not the case very often. Charles Spurgeon, and remember I mentioned Spurgeon in relationship to the pastor's college, which he founded and over which he exercised great control and at which he was wonderfully appreciated for his teaching and training of young men. And I want to quote to you something he said to these young men as he taught them. He said this to these young men training for ministry. He said, "Put plenty into your sermons, gentlemen. After hearing some sermons, I have been reminded of the request of the farmer's boy to his missus when eating his broth. Missus, I wish you would let the chicken run through this broth once more Not enough flavor in this for his liking. Too many sermons, you see, are light on truth and almost devoid of doctrine. Too many sermons in our day, and particularly in North America, that's the scene that we're familiar with, light on truth, short on doctrine, lacking in any real substance in terms of teaching. But Spurgeon says again, to be effective preachers, you must be theologians. Be sure to read Owen, Charnock, Augustine, and so on and so forth. And so pastors must be familiar with biblical doctrine, adept at teaching biblical truth, and explaining the Word of God to people. Elders must be effective in terms of teaching the whole counsel of God. Spurgeon's talking to young men who are going to serve, some of them, in the context of the Anglican Church. And as you know, many Anglican churches are wonderful structures. Especially in England, you'll find that they're great and grand buildings. And he's speaking to them, and he says this. He says, the buildings in which you will preach were erected as monuments to the power of the doctrines of grace. Mind that you preach those doctrines in them. The doctrines that some now preach could not build a mousetrap. And I would say that the same is true today. They can build, in our day, grand structures, even crystal cathedrals, but mammoth buildings and churches, but in terms of the doctrine that is preached there, it is severely and woefully lacking. But Paul says, as he reflects on his ministry at Ephesus, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We've adopted years ago that text as our motto text as a church. But that's a stunning statement. To be able to reflect on your ministry and say that what I have done here is preached really from Dan to Beersheba when it comes to doctrine. I preach the whole counsel of God to you. It's an extraordinary statement. It's a massive task. It's a high bar that is set. And that's what's needed. That's why I'm saying that pastors and elders, for that matter, must be theologians. And churches must be careful that when they choose pastors and elders, that that's what they're looking for. The second lesson and implication is this. The training must be by pastors. The training must be by pastors. We send young men to seminary to train for Christian ministry, and that's a good thing. But pastors and elders must be involved in that training. Now notice in verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit. Now the word you is assumed in front of commit. The things that you have heard, you commit. And so this man, Timothy, who was serving in the context of a church in Ephesus, he's responsible to be involved in the process of committing these things to these young men who will be faithful and able to teach the doctrines that are being passed on to them, and so on and so on. Timothy is to be involved in that. An elder, a pastor, is to be involved in that. Now the problem with seminaries in our day is this. They're many problems, but this is one of the key. Too often men are being trained for ministry by men who have never been in the ministry and really don't plan to be in the ministry. There was in the 1800s a man named Gardner Spring. He was an American and he served in Newburyport. And he saw in his ministry times of revival. He was a faithful preacher of the Word of God at Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he wrote a couple of books that I can highlight. One's called The Attraction of the Cross. The other is called The Power of the Pulpit, which was reprinted by Banner of Truth. Listen to what he says in The Power of the Pulpit. He says, we are all well aware that we shall be complained of when we say these things. Yes, we say them freely, fearlessly, and humbly. We say them because life is short and we may not be able to say them on another day. We say them because vast prospective interests are at stake in the practical decision of this question. And here's what he wants to say. Here's what he's trying to press home to the church. He's saying, mere scholars, those who know more of books than of men, more of theological halls than the pulpit, ought not to be invested with the trust of educating a whole generation of young men for the Christian ministry. The fact may no longer be dissembled that the tendency, if not the design, of our theological seminaries themselves is to fill the most important chairs with purely literary men. Men who neither have nor expect to have any relation to the pastoral office. Men ordained not to the ministry, but to their professorship. Well, you can't get more clear than that. What he's saying is that in light of what we see here, the connection is that elders and pastors need to be involved in the training of men. And to simply have them in a completely isolated academic setting is wrong-headed. Now, we thank God then that the seminary that we support and that we're 100% behind tries to have pastors involved. And in fact, as president, as principal of the seminary, is a man who has 25 years of pastoral ministry. So TBS pointedly seeks to do what is being said here and pointedly seeks to avoid this problem that is pervasive in North America and in the UK, I might say. And so training then needs to be done with the involvement of pastors and elders. Thirdly, training needs to be in the context of the church. Training needs to be in the context of churches. Now, remember, these are lessons then that we need to draw from what Paul is saying here in verse 2. These are instructions that he gives us here that are clear, and I'm trying to draw some implications, some lessons for us as a church, and really the Sovereign Grace Fellowship as a group. The responsibility for training these young men is given to the church. It's given to Timothy as he serves in the context of the church at Ephesus. So I take from that then that ministerial training ought to be done in connection with a local church. And seminaries ought not to be independent of and disconnected from the Christian church. It's interesting to note then, in light of that, that the pastor of Jarvis Street must necessarily be the president of the seminary. I think you draw that as a natural inference from a text like this. There must be oversight of seminaries from the church. In light of that also, seminaries, when they accept young men as candidates for ministry and ministerial training, those men should come with the recommendation of the church, the recommendation of the elders. And again, that's what Toronto Baptist Seminary does. And one last thing in relationship to this and the fact that training needs to be done in the context of churches, and it's this, that a group of churches should understand its responsibility in this area. And interestingly enough, if you look at the Sovereign Grace Fellowship Constitution, one of the purposes for which this fellowship exists is this: to work together for to assist in the education, recognition, and support of biblically qualified ministers. So one of the reasons the SGF exists is for this purpose. Now, I hope this doesn't bore you. I hope this doesn't sound and seem dry to you. No, I'd rather he preached on the righteousness of Christ the way he did last week. Well, I understand that. But I do hope you're interested in this subject. First of all, because it's This is what the text is saying. But I hope you're interested in this, what we're talking about. And I hope you're praying about this. Because you see, we face a crying need in our day. Churches are without pastors. And there are pastors in the ministry who really shouldn't be in the ministry. There's a crying need in our day for men who are mighty in the Scriptures and filled with the Spirit. There is, if you open your eyes to look around at North America and at Canada in particular, there is a dearth of preaching. There's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. Now, we've seen in the last 30 years, I think, tremendous strides, tremendous growth. There are so many good sermons available on the internet and sermon audio and so on and so forth. And so there's been a real flourishing of this kind of thing, a flourishing of good literature. But nonetheless, at a grassroots level in Ontario, there's a tremendous dearth of solid preaching. There are pulpits empty, and there are some pulpits filled with men who shouldn't be preaching. And so, one of the great needs of the church in our day is the raising up of men who are mighty in the Scriptures and filled with the Spirit, whom God will use to edify the church and to move the kingdom forward. And I know that you and I, in our lives, have all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of tribulations, all kinds of pressures, and that we need help with those. And look, if you come tonight, you'll see we're looking at Psalm 11, verse 3. And it's a wonderful text to encourage the soul. And I understand that we all have all kinds of pressures, but this is a vital issue in our day for the church, for the benefit of the saints. And so, this is not dull, dry, boring stuff that you just have to sit through. This is essential. Remember, Paul he's dying. He knows the end is near. And so what's he saying? He's saying, train up young men. So he thinks it's pretty important. So we have a responsibility, you and I, to do what we can as individuals and especially as a church, to do what we can to pass on the truths that we treasure to young men who will be faithful and who will be able to teach. So, it's a solemn command. It really is. Secondly, let's think about a serious candidate. A serious candidate. Not all candidates for the ministry are serious candidates. Spurgeon talks about a young man who came to him and said that he wanted to enroll at the college. And Spurgeon says, well, how do you know you should go into the ministry? The young man said, well, I was walking along and I saw three letters in the sky. What were the letters, says Spurgeon? Well, the letters were GPC. So he says, well, what does that mean? Well, the young man says, surely it means go preach Christ. And when I realized that, I ran to the seminary. I need to come and study because God is saying to me, go preach Christ. And Spurgeon says, well, how do you know it doesn't mean go pick cotton? Well, of course, he doesn't. And the fact of the matter is that not all candidates for the ministry are serious candidates. And young men often understand this. I've been teaching homiletics at TBS now for, I don't know, 8-9 years. And often it's the case that half of the men who are in the class, if you ask them, they're not sure. They're not sure if they're going to go into the ministry. They're not sure if God wants them there. And they're trying this out. And they're seeking the Lord's leading and wisdom. They really don't know. So it's not a slam dunk. I mean, you don't get writing in the sky. But let's think for a moment about a serious candidate. When it comes to serious candidates, Paul says, they need to show at least two things. First, they must be faithful. They must be faithful. Oh, to have faithful Christians. I've known faithful Christians. There are men and women from this church who come to my mind's eye when I think of faithful women. There are faces there that immediately pop into my mind. 1 Kings 15:14. The heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Oh, Asa didn't do everything he should have done. He wasn't a perfect man. But on balance, God says his heart was true to the Lord. As a faithful man. We need men like that. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give support, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him, those who are faithful to the Lord and to his word. He's their north star. The Lord keeps an eye on them, and the Lord strengthens those kinds of men. Men who are faithful to God, faithful to his book. We're looking for those kinds of men. We're looking for men who could be described in this way. Eugene Peterson wrote a book, and the title of the book is almost worth the purchase of the book. The title is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what we need. Those are the kinds of men that need to stand behind Sovereign Grace Fellowship pulpits. Those are the kinds of men that are needed behind Christian pulpits in our day. Men who know something of this. A long obedience in the same direction. They get into a pulpit, and what they do week after week and year after year and decade after decade, they teach and preach the Bible. I know men like that. We know men like that in our fellowship. Down through the years, we've run across individuals like that. This is what they do. They teach and they preach the Bible. Thank God for the men we've known who are like that. Pray God that we might see more like them. We're not looking for superstars. My heroes, honestly, are men that work in the backwaters of the country. They're the ones who inspire me. Not looking for the celebrities. We're looking and longing for faithful men who will year after year be true to God and true to his word, walking closely with the Lord and faithfully proclaiming his word. Joel Beakey writes, the main thing that matters for pastors is faithfulness to God in the work he calls them to do. They might not see massive fruit, but they're not required to be fruitful, they're required to be faithful. Teach and preach the word. Joel Beakey quotes in one of his books, he quotes a man named William Bridge. And William Bridge says, if a man employed for God in any special service and work, if a man be employed for God in any special service and work, the Lord will not only pardon his failings, but if he be faithful in his work, God will bless him and set a character of love and favor upon him. What a character of love did the Lord set on Caleb and Joshua. Of all the men in scriptures, it is said of Caleb that he followed the Lord fully. And that his character God himself did set upon him. But why did God own and dignify Caleb thus? Even because he was faithful in that work, service, and employment to which God did call him. That's what we need. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're praying for. That's what Paul says. Now you commit this to those kinds of men. Faithfulness to God and to his word means that those kinds of men will stand up and they will preach the whole counsel of God. They will teach the truth so that people know exactly where they stand. The congregation must know what that kind of man believes. Notice what Paul says. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses commit. Do you think Paul was unsure, or rather, do you think Timothy was not sure what Paul thought about, the atonement? He says, I wonder what Paul thinks about election. I wonder what Paul thinks about the nature of the atonement. Paul never really comes down and explains what he means about the person of Christ. Do you think Paul, there's no question what Paul believes. That's faithfulness. That's a commitment to take this book and explain it as best you can for those who are under your ministry so that they can grow. You don't waffle and hide and tap dance. You're like Fred Astaire in the pulpit on Sundays and never know quite where you're going to come down. No, that's not Paul, and that's not a faithful man. I know men in southern Ontario who are reformed, and their church has no idea. I think of two men in particular. One's been in that church for 15 years. He was in a church, and the church had no idea. He'll tell you this. Church had no idea that he was reformed. He was able to dance through 15 years. Another man I'm thinking of, it was 12 years. Extraordinary. Not faithful, though. Committed to faithful men. I should add that faithful congregations are vital as well. Faithful congregations are vital. Congregations, churches, must be nurseries where tender plants can grow and be nurtured. And pastoral novices can be educated and encouraged. And those congregations, those faithful congregations, will be devoid of itching ears. You know, the kind of thing Paul's talking about in chapter 4, or will talk about in chapter 4, where all they're interested in is hearing things that will make them feel good. They'll determine what happens in the pulpit. Thank you very much. Faithful congregations are devoid of that kind of thing. Preach Christ to us. That's all that a congregation asks. Open up the Word of God to us. That's what a faithful congregation demands. And you see, men are fearful enough. Proverbs talks about the fear of man being a snare. And many of us fall into that kind of snare. And men are fearful enough on their own. And so a faithful congregation will be a great help to timid men when they say, please give us the Word. Faithful congregations will demand that kind of ministry. So commit this to faithful men. And then commit this to those who are able to teach. That's the second thing. This is a serious candidate. They've got to be faithful. They've got to be able to teach. Many churches today don't require that. They're not looking for that. I sometimes look at want ads. At advertisements for ministerial positions, not because I'm interested, but just to not because I'm interested, but because I'm interested in finding out what's going on out there and what people are looking for, what churches are looking for. And what they're looking for are CEOs. They're looking for men who can network. They're looking for men who can, you know, they can walk into a room and they can work the room. They can work the room. They can schmooze. That's what they're interested in. What kind of man is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about a man who will stand in a line that begins with Christ. How extraordinary is that? He's a man who will stand in a line that begins with Christ. Because you notice in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke talks about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And what does Jesus do for the church? He raises up, if you read Ephesians 4:11 and following, he raises up men who will be teachers, pastors. He raises up elders who will teach and preach. He began to teach. They take up the baton and they run the rest of the race. So these are not clowns. These are not jugglers. These are not entertainers. They don't work the crowd so that everybody's happy. They stand in that soberingly important line, teaching and preaching the Word of God. They must be able to teach. Paul says that in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Sinclair Ferguson writes, in the climate of our modern age, it is essential for us to realize that God's Word is the central gift Christ gives to the church. The major gifts of the New Testament era were given either to write that word, apostles, apply that word, prophets, or teach that word, pastor teachers. And when that's done, when men rise up, raised up by God, gifted with faithfulness and the ability to teach, they teach the word and the church grows. Now, one lesson to draw from this, one lesson. And the lesson is this: let us pray for these kinds of men. Let us pray for these kinds of men. We need to pray that God will raise up such men who are faithful and able to teach. They're few and far between. They're not a dime a dozen. If such were the case, if they were a dime a dozen, then we wouldn't have empty pulpits throughout the country. So we need to pray that God will raise up such men. And we need to pray that God will help such men. Sometimes they're being raised up, but they're in difficult situations. They're in the context of opposition. I mentioned these young men in the Philippines. We need to pray for them. Why? Well, because God is, I believe, raising them up. But they're being squashed. They're being hindered. They're being attacked. They're being undermined. And so we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will raise up these kinds of elders, because the plurality of elders is the biblical way. And elders need to be faithful and able to teach. It's not just one man. Elders need to be pastor/theologian, able to teach the truth. And so we pray for the raising up of elders. Pray for the raising up of elders in different churches. There are churches, even in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, where it's only one man. They'd love to have more than one man. But they don't, and so we want to pray for that. We're concerned about that for the benefit of the church. And we need to pray with a sense of urgency. Because, look, this is not the only need of the church in our day. There are many, many other monumental needs. But this is one of the most vital needs. That God should raise up these kinds of men. Now, what's the point of that? Why are we praying for this? Why are we so concerned about this? Why are we worked up about it? Well, it's for the benefit of the church. This is all for the benefit of the church. Paul is exercised as he is for the benefit of the church, for the blessing of the saints. Mark Dever writes this. Mark Dever is a man being wonderfully used of God in our day, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. He writes this. He says, an elder is simply a man of exemplary Christ-like character who's able to lead God's people by teaching them God's word in a way that profits them spiritually. That's the goal, you see. I mean, ultimately the goal is the glory of Christ. But the purpose of this ministry is that they might be taught such that it will profit them spiritually. The concern for these kinds of men is so that you might benefit spiritually. If you were wondering up until this point now, this is all fine and wonderful and yeah, I agree, but what does it have to do with me? Well, this is what it has to do with you. This is for your spiritual benefit. Elders are to serve the congregation so that they might grow spiritually. So this is of enormous significance for the congregation. And it's an enormous privilege for the elders. Mark Dever writes again, pastors teaching the word is the core of a church's discipling ministry. And so if Christians are going to grow, there must be a faithful and a vibrant teaching and preaching ministry in the context of each local church. That's why Paul says the things that you heard from me, that I've committed to you, God committed it to us, I'm committing it to you, now you commit it to other men so that local churches will grow, so that the saints will be edified. And it's for the benefit of you if you're not a Christian. You say, well, how can this benefit me? I don't care about ecclesiology. I don't care about ministerial training. Well, I understand that, and I get that. But you see, this is the way God keeps and preserves His truth, the faith once delivered to the saints, the gospel. This is how He keeps it moving. This is how He guards it and protects it generation after generation for the purpose of building up the church and for the purpose of saving people like you. Why do you think God has seen to it that His gospel today is being preached from these pulpits, pulpits like these, in our... Why has God done that? Well, it's so that people like you can hear about Jesus Christ. That He loves sinners. That He died for His people. That He will forgive those who trust in Him. That He will make them His people. That He will join them to His church. And that He will take them to His glory on the basis of His grace and His sacrifice for the praise of His name. That's why He's done it. That's why He inspires Paul to say, guard the gospel, pass the gospel on, so that somebody in Burlington on this day can hear about Jesus and be saved. That's why this is so important. When people push the gospel to the side, when you study the 20th century and there have been ministers who preach a social gospel and they don't like spiritual things, they don't like supernatural things, they say, oh, Jesus was just a nice teacher and He never did miracles and that was the early church and we don't believe in the resurrection, but we're just going to get together on Sundays and talk about, you know, how nice we are and how nice we're trying to be. Those churches die. Because they have no gospel. And people like you have no hope. But when God keeps His church faithful and they preach and teach the Bible and preach about Christ, then there's hope for you. There's salvation offered to you week by week. There's salvation being offered to you today. You can be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus. You can go to heaven. You can know God. You can be in fellowship with saints. This is the implication for you, you see. It's glorious, isn't it? Thank God He does this. Thank God God is concerned that His truth, the faith, once delivered to the saints, should be passed on generation after generation, and that men be raised up to preach it. It's so that you can live. It's so that we who are Christians can grow, be more like Jesus, shine more brightly for Him in this dark world, be more effective as salt in a generation that is rotting. Oh, thank God for this concern that Paul expresses. The implications for us are enormous. The benefit for us is incalculable. That's why we pray. That's why we pray on Wednesday nights. That's why some of us pray regularly for this kind of thing, that God would raise up men. These things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What a vital, vital command. What a solemn command. Oh, we pray for God to raise up serious candidates who will be faithful and able to teach for the benefit of the church, for the saving of souls, and ultimately, of course, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that you've saved us. How thankful we are that you've brought the gospel so that we might hear it, might be saved from our sin. And how privileged we feel to be involved as a church in propagating this gospel. And how we would plead with you today to raise up for our country, for the witness of Christ in our land, raise up men who will be mighty in the scriptures and filled with the Spirit. Now we know some of them that you're raising up already. We thank you for them. We pray for a mighty army of them, for the growth of the church, for the benefit of the saints, for the saving of souls, and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.